Heavenly Father, Lord, we have so much to be thankful for today. We have so much to offer you praise for today, and we do, Lord. We are grateful. Lord, we come this morning in our gratitude, asking for more of you, asking to draw nearer to you, asking to hear from you. Lord, as we open your word together this morning, I pray that your spirit would guide my mouth, that you would put your words in my mouth, that I would speak only those things that are pleasing to you. And Lord, I pray for the hearts and the ears and the minds of those who hear today, that they would be open to receive from you all that your spirit has for them in your word. And that you would help us, Lord, to not only hear it, but to receive it and to obey the word that is spoken. Help us, Lord, to heed your word today. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Open your Bibles this morning to chapter 13 in the Gospel of Luke. Now, my goal is to increase the pace just slightly. It occurs to me that we have been in the book of Luke for a very long time. We've been in Luke for a long time, and yet we're only at the beginning now of chapter 13. And the reality is there's just so much here that we need to see and understand and apply in our lives. But I do feel like I want to pick up the pace just a little bit today. And my goal is to get all the way through chapter 13 before I let you go have lunch. And I have just over 50 minutes to do it in. So praise the Lord. I think that is a manageable task. But chapter 13, I think, taken all together, has a very unified message because it begins with a warning and it ends with a woe. Amen? Amen. And when we don't heed God's warnings, we are destined to experience woe. And that is exactly what Israel was about to face. Keep in mind, as we read chapter 13, that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem for the last time. His popularity is rising to a frenzied state, to the point that on the morning that he enters Jerusalem riding on a donkey, a foal, the colt of a donkey, the people who have been following him all this time heading to Jerusalem are going to rip palm branches off of the trees. They're going to take their coats from off of their bodies and they're going to spread them on the road before him and they're going to say, "Hosanna, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They're going to worship and rejoice as Jesus enters into Jerusalem on what we call the triumphal entry, right? And he's going to enter into Jerusalem and they are going to praise him. And the Pharisees and the scribes are going to say, "Hey, tell these people to stop. Tell them to be quiet. Do you hear what they're saying?" And Jesus is going to say, "Look, if they're silent, the very rocks are going to cry out." Because this was the long-awaited, long foretold day upon which the king would enter into Jerusalem. Daniel had prophesied of it and had predicted it to the very day. And if they'd been paying attention, they would have recognized that their king had come. Amen. But they didn't. Though the people and the crowds exalted him, only a few short days later, they would reject him. They would cry out that he should be crucified. They would say to Pilate, "Let his blood be upon our heads and upon our children's." The very crowds that had praised him would reject him. And Jesus knew that this was coming. And so in Luke chapter 13, we read, "There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all others who dwell in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. They were bringing to Jesus' attention certain current events, certain things that had transpired in Jerusalem not long ago. And apparently there were some zealots who had been there who had been offering up their sacrifices. They were Galileans. And for whatever reason, these people from Galilee had given cause or given occasion for Pilate, the governor of the region, to want to take them out. And he had ordered their execution, and their blood was mingled with the blood of their sacrifices. In other words, even the fact that they were worshiping in the temple did not stop Pilate from wreaking vengeance upon them and bringing them to execution, right? Nothing was going to stop him. And their blood was mingled with the blood of their sacrifices. It was a tragic thing. And so the people that are following Jesus, they're saying, hey, did you hear about what happened? You see, one of the reasons that they might have said this is because their expectation of Jesus, if he is truly the Messiah, would be that he would lead a popular revolt against the Romans and kick them out of Israel. But you see, Jesus had not come to set up an earthly kingdom, but a spiritual one, and they weren't prepared to receive that. Jesus had come not to set them free from the Romans, but to set them free from sin and from death. And yet they were not prepared to see it. They were not prepared to receive it. And so they tell Jesus this, and he says, so what do you think about that? Do you think that those Galileans were worse sinners than other Galileans? Or those people in Jerusalem who had that big tower fall on them, do you think that they were worse sinners than the other people in Jerusalem? You see, Jesus is pointing out something that we as human beings often do. When something bad happens to somebody, it is our nature, it is our instinct to look at them and say, huh, wonder what they did to deserve that, right? They must have brought that on themselves some way or another. You see, we often, and these people were as well, making the same mistake that Job's friends made. And that is that if something bad is happening in your life, you must have sinned in some way and God is angry at you. But Jesus is pointing out that that is not the case at all. In fact, their circumstances and their situation was no better than those upon whom those things had fallen. But unless they also repented, unless they repented of their sins, they would likewise perish. Why? Because it is given unto man to die once. And then comes the judgment. Amen? And so Jesus is telling them this, and he's redirecting their hearts. He's redirecting their attitudes. And he's trying to get them to take their eyes off of the things that are happening in other places and in the world and to other people, and to focus rather upon their own readiness to stand before God and give an account for who they are and what they've done. Amen. It would be as though we look at something that happens, like y'all remember Katrina, when Katrina hit New Orleans, y'all remember that? You remember how some people were saying, oh, well, this is God's judgment upon New Orleans. There were some people who were out there saying that. Jesus would say, do you think that those people were any more wicked than the rest of the people in our nation? Some people might say, well, yeah, they weren't. No, they weren't. And if we don't repent, the same thing will befall us. Jesus said to Mary and Martha that those who believe in him, though they were dead, yet shall they live. Amen. And so if we repent of our sins, if we turn to Jesus Christ and receive the grace that is offered to us by God through him, then even if we die, we're not really dead. Even if we die, our life goes on and we have that gift from God of eternal life. But if we reject him, then whether our death comes as the result of a tower falling on us or a government official calling for our execution or a huge hurricane that sweeps through and wipes us out, you know, the end result is the same. One day we're going to stand before God to give an account for the things that we have done in the flesh. And apart from Jesus Christ, there is no way that any of us can make it through that judgment unscathed. Amen? Amen. But thanks be to God for his grace in Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 6, we read that he also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But he answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, or good. But if not, after that, you can cut it down. Now, this parable that Jesus is telling them is of vital importance to them because it specifically applies to them. But it's also of great importance to us because it figuratively applies to us. In other words, this is a very specific parable told for a very specific reason to a very specific group of people at a very specific time. And for that group of people who first heard it, it had a very specific meaning, which I will elaborate on in a moment or two. But as specific as it was, it also illustrates a very important principle in a figurative sense. And though the specific nature of the parable does not directly apply to us, the figurative truth that we find in it absolutely does apply to us. Let me explain. Jesus is speaking to the children of Israel. He is speaking to the Jews. This is a Jewish crowd in a Jewish city on the way to the Jewish capital to celebrate a Jewish feast of Passover. It's a very Jewish moment in the life of Jesus. And Jesus is using a very Jewish set of symbols. He is speaking of the fig tree. And the fig tree throughout Scripture is a symbol of the nation of Israel. And he is saying that this fig tree, the owner of the vineyard, has been coming to this fig tree for 3 years, seeking to find fruit upon it. And it is the right of the owner of the vineyard to receive the fruit from the tree that he planted, isn't it? And yet year after year after year, he comes to the tree and there is no fruit. Now, I find it interesting that he said that it was for a period of 3 years that he had been coming to this tree to seek fruit and yet he found none. How long was the ministry of Jesus Christ?
3 years.
3 years. And for 3 years, Jesus had been presented to the nation of Israel. He had come to Israel and he had been hoping to find the fruit of repentance, and yet he found none. And so the father, who is the owner of the vineyard, is looking at that situation. He says, okay, it's time to uproot this fig tree. It's time to rip it out by the roots and get rid of it because it's not bearing any fruit. But Jesus is saying, you know what, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, right? Let me dig around this tree. Let me fertilize it and let me give it everything that it needs. Let me give it one last chance. Let me be crucified and buried and risen from the grave. And then give them that opportunity to receive the kingdom in that moment. And then if they don't, then okay, then we uproot them. Jesus, in this parable, is illustrating his desire to give the nation of Israel yet one more opportunity. And we see that fulfilled in the book of Acts, in those early chapters in Acts, where Peter is preaching to the people there at the feast of Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit comes like a mighty rushing wind with tongues of fire above each head and them speaking in the language that all of the people who are there could understand. And thousands were saved, and yet as a nation, they continued to reject the Messiah. And then in AD 70, the Roman armies under the command of General Titus came and wiped them out. The fig tree was uprooted. Now, for us, while it does not have that specific application, it does have this application, and that is this. God gives us opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to bear fruit for his kingdom. Amen? To bear the fruit of repentance, to love him, to serve him, to honor him. And he gives us opportunity after opportunity after opportunity, but we also need to remember that there does come a point in time at which that opportunity ceases to be offered and judgment comes. I want us to pause right here at the risk of not getting through chapter 13 today to illustrate this point and bring it home for us. Could you please turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3? In 2 Peter chapter 3, we learn more about the heart of God and his desire to be patient with people that they might repent. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 1 for the sake of context, Peter writes, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts." And saying, first of all, scoffers, last days, walking according to their own lusts. Look, can we just acknowledge the sign of the times and recognize that we are living in the moment that Peter is describing? Yeah. I mean, we can't even have a reasonable conversation about the difference between a man and a woman. And they want to blur the lines and they want to walk according to their own lusts and their evil desires. They are attempting to redefine reality and then demanding that everyone celebrate that.
Yeah. Nope, not me.
This is the world that we are living in today. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." They're saying, look, you guys have been saying that Jesus was going to come back for over 2,000 years now. And come on, where is he at? Where is he? He hasn't come yet, right? And if you look at the attitude with which these things are spoken, you have to acknowledge that they are scoffing at the coming of the Lord. "For this," Peter says, "they willfully forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." Now, some people try to make a formula out of this and try to do calculations to figure things out. Listen, all it's saying is God doesn't measure time the way that we do.
That's right.
Right? To us, it seems like an eternity. For God, it's a moment. Whereas for us, it may seem like a moment, but for God, it's an eternity. Why? Because he exists outside of time and he sees it all at once. And he knows the end from the beginning and he knows how it's all going to end up. So why hasn't he come yet? Why has he delayed his coming? Why has he waited so very long when the apostles certainly believed he was coming back in their lifetime, as did each successive generation that came after them? And we stand here today expecting that he's going to come back in our lifetime, and yet the reality is he might not. He might not come back in ours or even our children's or even our grandchildren's lifetimes. We honestly don't know the day or the hour of his return. But we live in the present expectation. We live believing that he can, that he could, that he might, that we wish he would come back at any moment. Amen?
Amen?
So why does he delay? Well, for this reason, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering. That word means patient. He is long-suffering toward us. Why? Why is he so patient? Why? Because he is not willing that any should perish. He doesn't want us to perish. He wants to provide more time. He is saying, you know what? Let me dig around that fig tree one more time. Let me give them just a little bit longer. Even this parable, which said, hey, after a year, you know, you can destroy the fig tree. It wasn't until AD 70 that took place. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. That is the best first century description of a nuclear blast that I think I could imagine. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be destroyed, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Amen?
Amen.
Listen, did you see what verse 12 said? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. How can we hasten the day of the coming of the Lord? How can we hasten that? Well, if his patience is waiting for others to be saved, then we can hasten it by helping others get to know him, right? By introducing them to Christ, because there's going to come a day when that last person that he is waiting for is born again. And then we're out of here. Amen? I believe that. I believe that to be true. So this image that Jesus uses here in Luke chapter 13 literally was talking about the nation of Israel and the fact that they hadn't borne any fruit and that the time was coming when they were going to be uprooted and cast out. But figuratively for us, what it says is, listen, God comes to us day by day looking for fruit in our lives, looking to see the produce of our lives. And he has every right to take it. And when he doesn't see it, how patient and how loving and how kind he is, that he's going to dig around that tree, fertilize it, water it, and give it yet another opportunity. Thank you, Lord, for your graciousness. Amen?
Amen.
Verse 10. Now, he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. Amen?
Amen?
What an incredible act of divine power. What a demonstration of God's mercy and love. And here it is in the synagogue, and Jesus lays hands on her and heals her, and she stands upright from an infirmity that she had had for 18 years. It's very unlikely that this was this woman's first visit to this particular synagogue. They very likely had seen her before, had known of her condition. And so you would expect at this demonstration of power that the leaders in the synagogue would rejoice, that they would worship God, that they would give glory to God and acknowledge who Jesus was. And yet, because of the fact that this fig tree had borne no fruit, that is not the response that we see. But rather than glorifying God for the miraculous healing of this woman and for her release from bondage to this infirmity, they pick apart Jesus and they attack him and they attack this woman and they attack the others that had come to be healed. And here's what they said. The ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. See, he doesn't deny the fact that Jesus healed. He doesn't deny the fact that divine power has flowed through Jesus into this woman and that she has been set free. He acknowledges the healing and he criticizes it because it doesn't align with his expectations and it doesn't follow the rules that he believes are the most important, and that was the keeping of the Sabbath. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, and he said to the crowd, "There are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day." It is a revelation of the hardness of men's hearts. And the Lord then answered him and said, "Hypocrite, Jesus doesn't mince words here, does he? Here is little Jesus, meek and mild. No, no, sir. Jesus is confronting the hypocrisy and the lack of love head on. Hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath? And when he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. His adversaries had nothing to say. They couldn't give an answer. They were ashamed because of the hypocrisy that they had demonstrated. You see, they didn't want this woman to be released from her bonds, but they had to acknowledge that they would go and let their donkey out of the stall so that it could go get something to drink. And so they violated the Sabbath for the sake of their animal, and yet they wouldn't allow it to be quote unquote violated for the sake of loosing this woman who had been in bondage for 18 years. This hypocrisy is present with us today. This same kind of hypocrisy, it just wears different clothes. Can I show you what it looks like? I'll give you an example that I heard Skip Heitzig use when teaching on this very same passage. If you were to find an eagle's nest, and you were to notice in that nest that there were eggs that had yet to hatch, and you decided that you wanted to try an eagle omelet, and so you took that unhatched eagle's egg and you broke the egg open, destroying the eagle that was inside, you would be fined and you would very likely go to jail because it is against the law to destroy an unborn eagle. Can you fill in the rest of it on your own? Our laws care more about the animal than about the human being. Then he said, verse 18, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and it became large, a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. And again he said, to what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven or yeast, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal until it was all leavened. Now, there are 2 ways that this passage is typically interpreted, and I'm going to give you the first one, and then I'm going to give you the right one, okay? Or at least the one that I believe is right. The first one is that the kingdom of heaven is planted. It's this little mustard seed, and it grows and it grows and it grows and it grows to the point that it's bigger even than you would expect a mustard seed ever to be, because a mustard seed will grow into a large bush, but by no means could you consider it a large tree. And that the kingdom of God, or the church, if you will grow beyond expectation, and that it'll be so large that even the birds of the air will be able to roost in its branches. Or that the kingdom of God is like leaven, because really these 2 parables mean the same thing. Like this leaven is put into the lump of bread and it permeates the whole loaf and it begins to rise and to spread, and that is like the gospel that is planted into the lives of people, and that it will spread throughout all the world until it fills the world. That is a traditional interpretation of this passage. It's also a wrong interpretation of this passage, because it ignores the consistent established symbolism of several things, those being birds, which are almost always used to represent demonic forces, right, or the devil, and leaven, which is almost universally used to illustrate sin. And this unnatural growth is symbolic of the growth of the church. But what it is saying essentially is that the church would grow so much that even these dirty birds, if you would try to roost in its branches. To see a fulfillment of this, all you have to do is go back to the time of Constantine. Constantine had not himself been a Christian, but his mother was a Christian. And one day on his way to battle, he supposedly sees the sign of a cross in the sky, right? And the words, "In this sign, conquer." And so he goes out and he wins this great battle. And so Constantine decides to make Christianity the official state religion. Well, prior to this, what did you have? You had priests of pagan gods worshiping in pagan temples. And now that Christianity is the official state religion, it has grown into this huge tree, right? And so these pagan priests with their pagan temples and their pagan icons and statues that they worshiped, right now, suddenly they're going to be out of work. They're going to be out of a job. Why? Because now Christianity is the state religion. So what happens? They sign up. They're like, okay, Christianity it is. And so you have all of these pagan priests who are now coming into Christendom and are becoming priests. And they bring with them all the iconography and all of the false practices and the pagan practices that have permeated, sorry to say, the Catholic Church for centuries.
Amen.
Because it was established not by God, but by a Roman emperor who set Christianity upon the throne of the Caesars. It's a fulfillment of this very passage, that mustard seed grew exponentially to a size far greater, and the birds of the air came to roost in it. And so he is warning us, and he continues to warn us. And in verse 22, we read that he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And then one said to him, "Lord, are there few who are saved?" Someone comes to Jesus with a theological question, right? "Lord, are there few who will be saved?" And look at how Jesus takes the theoretical and quickly makes it personal. And he said to them, "Strive to enter the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, 'Lord, open for us,' and we will answer," rather, "and he will answer." They're going to say, "Lord, Lord, open for us." And he will answer and say to them, "I do not know you, where you are from." Now I want to pause right there. Jesus had said in Matthew that wide is the gate that leads to destruction, and many are they who find it. And narrow is the gate that leads to righteousness, and few are they who find it. Amen. He had already said that in Matthew. And now we find this question arising here in Luke. And they're saying, "Hey, will many be saved?" And he's saying, "Listen, you need to not worry about many or few. You need to worry about you. You need to strive to enter the narrow gate. You need to strive to enter that narrow gate, because there's going to come a time when that gate is not going to be open anymore. And you're going to knock on that door and you're going to say, 'Lord, Lord, let me in.' He says, 'Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and yet you do not do the things that I say?'" Right? Now, does that mean that few are going to be saved? You know what I find? I find that when John in Revelation is standing before the throne of God, that he sees a multitude that cannot be numbered. So how does that align with this? I have a theory. I'm not going to say that I'm right, but I have a theory, and I want you to hear me out on this and see what you think. Jesus is speaking to a Jewish crowd on the way to a Jewish feast of Passover in the Jewish city of Jerusalem. He is speaking to the people who had been part of the fig tree that bore no fruit. He was speaking to the people who year after year, as he had ministered, had rejected him and would reject him and would have to undergo this period of pruning and of ripping out that was coming. This is the group that he was speaking to. And he says to them that when once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, who was going to rise up? Jesus was going to rise up, amen? When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you. Where are you from? This is one of the reasons, this next passage, that I think he's speaking very specifically to them, because here's what they're going to say. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. In whose presence did Jesus teach? Was it in ours? Was it in the presence of the Gentiles? No, it was to the nation of Israel. Who was it that ate and drank in his presence? Was it the Gentiles? No, it was the children of Israel who ate and drank in his presence, in whose streets he taught. Let's go on. We ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets, but he will say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see, he's saying to them now, he says, there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see this. What is it they're going to see? Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. And then verse 29, they will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. The Jews were first, and the Gentiles were last. What does that tell us? That very well, the Gentiles may be first, and the Jews may be last. Now, I'm not trying to be anti-Semitic here. I don't want my words to be misconstrued. I'm trying to interpret what Jesus is saying. And as he's speaking to this crowd of people, he is saying, you know what? You better strive to enter the narrow gate, because there aren't very many of you who are going to make it. Those of you who have eaten and drank in my presence, those of you in whose streets I have taught. Jesus himself had spoken out against the cities where he had taught, and he had said, woe unto you, Capernaum, for if the things that had been done in you were done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. They had rejected their Messiah, and they were going to have to give an account for it. Now on that very day, some Pharisees came saying to him, get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow and the third day. In other words, hey, if Herod wants me, he knows where to find me.
Yeah.
Tell him to bring it.
Bring it.
Go tell that fox, and that was a derogatory term, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow and the third day. I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be, and I want you to hear the sarcasm in this, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. He's like, don't worry, I'm not worried about Herod. It's you who are going to kill me. I'm not going to die over here. I'm going to die in Jerusalem. So Jesus is not moved at all. And then he speaks of Jerusalem in verse 34. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. I'm going to pause for a moment there, and I want to talk about something that's a little bit specific here. How many of y'all are aware of the debate that rages between Calvinists and Arminians? Anybody? Anybody? Okay. Well, this is just a little note here. That sounds like they resisted God's grace, doesn't it? And yet God's grace, according to Calvinism, is irresistible. Guess what? It's not irresistible. Why? Because he said, choose you this day whom you will serve. He gave them the choice, and they had chosen to reject him. Jesus is saying, listen, I wanted to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. He didn't say, but God was not willing. He said that they were not willing. I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. And assuredly, I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Amen. Again, this chapter began with a warning and it ends with a woe as Jesus laments over Jerusalem and the fact that they have rejected him again and again and again. And my question to you is, how have you treated Jesus? Are you like that fig tree that has borne no fruit? Will you on that day stand at his door knocking and say, "Lord, Lord," only to hear the words, "Who are you and where are you from? Because I don't know you." You see, it's one thing to know about Jesus, but it's a totally different thing to know Jesus.
Amen.
And it is one thing to call Jesus Lord, and it's a totally different thing to submit to Jesus as Lord. And so my question for you today, believer, is have you submitted to him as your Lord? Not just do you know about him, but do you know him? And does he know you? If you can't answer a resounding yes to that question, then I encourage you to come to terms with the answer today. To turn away from whatever sin is binding you and keeping you from surrendering completely to the Lord, to reject that and to receive the grace that is available from God through Jesus Christ, his Son. To submit yourself to him, to humble yourself before him, to acknowledge your sin, and to receive the forgiveness that is freely offered to you through Jesus Christ. That is my challenge to you today. And I pray it's one that you'll take seriously and that you'll accept. Heavenly Father, let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you did not simply cut down our tree, but rather, Lord, that you dug around it and you fertilized it and you watered it and you gave us another chance. Lord, we thank you for each and every one of the chances that you have given us to submit our lives to you. Lord, we thank you for your patience. We thank you for the fact that you are not willing that any should perish, but that it is your desire that all men come to repentance. Lord, we come to you in repentance this morning, and we ask for your mercy. We ask that you would forgive us for our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We ask, Lord, that you would send your Holy Spirit to dwell inside of us and that you would make us into the people that you want us to be. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.